Like that bass voice. Amen. Amen. Well, I was asking Joseph a little bit ago if he'd like to have an outfit like that when he was a little boy. And even in my grandparents' day, they used to dress them little boys up and in dresses and that for pictures and things. Whew, I'm glad they got over that part. Well, of course, we've been looking at our study in the Sunday evening series on the King James Bible, and I know it's been going on. We've been looking at this for some time. I was looking on sermon audio this morning. I think at this point there's 11, not counting this evening's, 11 different messages so far, and there'll be several more. And we're going to look, this is kind of an in-between lesson this evening, as we've been looking at the historical backdrop and some things involved with all the political and religious controversies and so forth that were going on in the prior to the Reformation in England and across Europe. And hopefully that's not become tedious to you. I think it's important to understand or to see. I guess one of the main reasons I go through this is so that we can recognize that the providential hand of God was very clearly at work in bringing together the circumstances and events that led to the translation of the King James Bible. And this evening, we finally get to this fellow named James and look at him a little bit. But before we do that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you once again for your mercy to us. Thanking you, Father, that you have been pleased to reveal yourself to us through your word. Indeed, the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, and of course, the written word before us tonight. We thank you, Father, that through it we can know the way of salvation. We can know, Father, what your truth is for our lives, that we can live and conduct ourselves in such a way that would give you glory and honor. And again, Father, thanking you for your mercy to us, your great grace, and of course your love. Pray, Father, this evening you'd meet with us. Help us even in this subject tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, this isn't obviously not a Bible message tonight. And we get away from that just so we can look at some of this history. But we do see the historical setting here behind the King James Bible, and we saw that Elizabeth and all the controversies that were going on, going all the way back to even Henry VIII and down through Elizabeth, and the rivalries that were there. Mary Queen of Scots vied for the throne. In fact, had plotted against Elizabeth to try to take the throne of England from her. Mary Queen of Scots obviously was queen in Scotland. And James was her only son. And it's interesting that he was less than a year old when he saw his mother for the last time. She was forced to abdicate her throne and was pretty much under house arrest. And even in that, under house arrest, had through conspiracy with several others, tried to take the throne of England and have Elizabeth assassinated. That plot was uncovered, and Mary was then held in under arrest, and eventually, though Elizabeth didn't really want to do it, had her put to death. Now get this, 13 months old. James was 13 months old when he was crowned King of Scots in Stirling after her, Mary's, forced abdication. Now, of course, during those years, probably the first 10 to 12 years, there were regents that ruled for James, but he was, at that point, the King of Scotland, James VI of Scotland. Then, of course, Elizabeth passes away, and she had arranged it that James would become the heir to the throne. So he's made King of England, King James the First of England in 1603. And he was no dummy. He had a very, very strict instruction as a child. In fact, it was almost, or I won't even say almost, it was very burdensome to him. He was pretty much raised by some Scotch Presbyterian preachers, and he was under their tutelage. And so, but they really had a rigorous educational background and training for him. And he knew six languages fluently. And he was indeed, because of his background, then a student of the Bible himself. Translated just pretty much for exercise. He translated the Psalms and paraphrased the Revelation. That's no small task. Looking at his reign, when he came to the throne, the new king immediately faced two religious parties, the Episcopalians, or the Church of England, and the Puritans. The Puritans were pretty much up in arms. They were, you know, had been dealing with persecution and being dominated by the Church of England, and they were looking for some respite in that. So both groups sought to have their beliefs influence the English Reformation, as it was now in full swing. With that, then, the Puritan preachers in England put together what was called the Millenary Petition in 1603, immediately upon James's coronation as King of England. And it was supposed to be signed by 1,000 Puritan clergy in England. Now, there's some question about that, whether there even were 1,000 Puritan preachers at the time. But again, that's where the name Millenary comes from. It was presented to King James upon his arrival in England. Glad to have you. Here's our complaints, is basically how that worked. And this petition called for some changes in the church services, church practice, really, in England. Of course, now, be mindful in our history that going back to Henry VIII, he broke with Rome, really because of his own desires to have his numerous divorces along the way in his search and quest for a male heir to his throne. But so that break with the Church of England really began back then. And as the Anglican Church then came more and more into being, obviously, or naturally, I should say, they incorporated a great deal of the practices and so forth of the Catholic Church. So with that then, there was certain things that they called for. And we'll just look at this very quickly, just some of the things that they were petitioning the king to deal with. Now again, when we saw last week, who was the ultimate authority of the Church of England? Whoever the king was. So immediately, they were petitioning the king to deal with these things. And what's also interesting, that as James was taught and instructed by those by the Protestant preachers there in Scotland, to some degree, he became very, you know, kind of obstinate about that and the pressure they were constantly putting on him. And not that he threw off what he was taught, but he came to believe very strongly in the divine right of kings. He believed that God had set him up as king, and we would agree with that. But with that, he felt that he had that right from God, that he was ordained of God to rule England in the way that he was pleased, without the interference of Parliament or the church. Well, with that then, we see that there were certain things that the Puritans had requested that the king deal with in the church practices. Now be mindful, in that day, church practice was pretty much legislated. This is what will be done in the churches. And interestingly, I'm also reading a book about the history of, really, the history of Baptists here in the United States. And it's the very same thing in the 1600s The same period of time that the early frontier settlers in Plymouth and, of course, New Hampshire, Providence, and other places, the same things they battled with as the established rule and norm of what would take place in the churches was pretty much law. And you don't deviate from that. Well, they were asking the king to make some changes. And secondly, elimination of the elaborate priestly garments. Oh, my, that's too bad. Told Marcia this morning, I said, maybe I ought to wear this black robe this morning to church. But, yeah, right. The elimination of wedding rings. They felt that was something brought over from Roman Catholicism. The enforcement of stricter church discipline. One of the reasons they felt so strongly about this was because the clergy itself was so corrupt. And they wanted to see a stricter discipline within the churches. A provision for a biblically trained ministry. Again, carrying over from Catholicism. Pretty much you could buy your place somewhere along the way. You could buy a bishopric or a parish. If you had enough money, you could become the parish priest. And that's just about the way it went. Well, they saw the importance. Hey, maybe it'd be a good idea if we gave them some Bible training if they're going to be preachers. Provision for biblical church polity, at least wise, the way the Puritans perceived it ought to be. And church polity is simply the idea of church government, how the church should be governed. And then finally, they desired to see some corrections to the corrupt quotations that had been carried over from those corrupt Bible manuscripts that were in the English Book of Common Prayer. Well, with all that said and done, James decided that they would have a meeting at Hampton Court. So the Hampton Court Conference was called for. Anybody remember anything about this place? Remember when we watched the video about William Tyndale? This place was brought up, and we'll look at that in just a moment. This conference was called for by King James to settle things amiss in the church. There's some things we need to straighten out. And it was held here at this Hampton Court Castle, January 14th to 18th, 1604. So with that Hampton Court Palace, if you're mindful, is even today a royal palace in the London borough of Richmond upon Thames, Greater London and historic county of Middlesex. It's not been inhabited by the British royal family since the 18th century, though. Also, the palace is located southwest of the Charing Cross and upstream of central London on the River Thames. Here's what I wanted you to take note of. It was originally built for Cardinal Thomas Wolsey, a favorite of King Henry VIII. Remember how those two were plotting to try to deal with those troublesome people that were translating the Bible into English? Well, this thing cost literally a king's fortune to build, and it was to be the home of the Cardinal Wolsey there as a representative of the Catholic Church. So I thought it's rather ironic that would be the setting for this conference that would be held. We see the palace, when Wolsey fell out of favor, the palace was passed, what we might say, taken over by the king, who then even enlarged it more. Well, going back to this Hampton Court conference, these are the ones that pretty much made up this conference. There were four Puritan preachers, nine bishops of the Anglican Church, some clergymen from the Anglican Church, and then four professors from Cambridge and Oxford that pretty much made up this meeting along with King James. The Puritans really had little hope of anything to come of this for their benefit. James really was not interested. John Reynolds was the principal speaker for the Puritan cause. And he was given very, very little opportunity to even explain the, the complaints, the problems that they were experiencing, and their desire for reforms. But as King James was taking part in all this, the lights were coming on for him. He was a very, very smart guy, very intellectual, and also very opportunistic in his philosophy. And he saw some things in this meeting that could just pay off for him in his ability to deal with the churches in England. So the conference outcome, what came of this conference? Well, we can obviously see that God's providential hand is still at work, as it always has been and always will be. That even to deal with kings and leaders to get his will accomplished as he would desire it. Again, the king gave very little attention to the Puritan concerns. He really just didn't much care about what this bunch of Puritans was concerned about. But he was very interested in one point that John Reynolds made there at the conference. And that was this. Well, let's read this. This is a quote from this conference. And the point was from John Reynolds was that a translation be made of the whole Bible as consonant. And the idea of the word consonant there is just simply means in agreement with. It says as consonant as can be to the original Hebrew and Greek. And this to be set out and printed without any marginal notes. This is something that King James was very interested in. No marginal notes. And we'll speak about that in just a moment. And only this translation, only to be used in all churches of England in time of divine service. James, as we'll see in a moment, he didn't like the marginal notes that were in the current Bible in use, the Bishop's Bible. And he took them, some of those notes, as divine right of kings, if I can put it that way. He felt it was taking away from some of his authority. So he didn't think, he thought it might be a real good idea to have a new translation. But in this translation, we won't have any of that stuff. We just want the Word of God. But again, God providentially working even in a king's heart, even though his motives might not have been as pure as they should have been, God was getting done what he wanted done. So this suggestion from John Reynolds led to the translation of what we know as the Authorized Version, that translation authorized by King James the First, which we know today as the King James Bible. Now, just as a side note here, obviously, as we've mentioned, King James was not exactly perfect. Although I will say this, as kings went in the day, he lived in the same castle that his queen lived in, and they had six children together. Was kind of novel in those days for a king actually to have his queen live in the same castle. They kind of wanted them off somewhere else in the country so they could do their own thing. But also with that said, some would object, what did King James have to do? Why would we want a translation that was authorized by King James, some secular king? Well, beloved, we have to understand, King James didn't do any of the work on the King James Bible. He did not do any of the translating. He authorized it. He financed it. There was a budget established, as we'll see later on. And God can use some dirty birds to take care of things as he did in the days of Elijah. And here again, we see him using even an earthly king to get his work done as he saw fit. Now, just a couple more slides for this evening. King James recognized the need for a unifying translation. He didn't see that. He saw these opposing parties, you know, between the Anglican Church and the Puritans were growing, readily. And he saw the issues and the problems there, and he thought, well, hey, a new translation done this way from members of both these groups may be a unifying influence. Well, didn't do too much unifying, but it did come out with a good translation. Some problems with the previous Bibles. It was called the Great Bible, and it was called great because of its size. It's huge. The printing of it was huge, and it was just simply too cumbersome to deal with. The Geneva Bible, it was controversial, not that it was a bad translation. In fact, it was a very good translation, but it was controversial due to those marginal notes. And the Bishop's Bible, which also had those marginal notes, was a revision and in some ways not for the better, not really a better revision. So there were problems there. And so maybe James, being the type of leader he was, he thought, well, maybe we can find some middle ground here. And so he felt this new translation might be just what would help in that area. His political motivation. King James wanted a Bible to replace the Geneva Bible, which was very popular. It was popular with the people. It was indeed a good translation. But again, he didn't like those marginal notes. So he wanted that new translation to come on the scene. And again, as I've said already, his motivations might not have been absolutely pure. But in this, God was able to accomplish what he wanted done. And as we go on, and again, as I said, this lesson's a little bit different tonight. It was kind of sandwiched in. And I don't want to get into a whole lot of where we go from here tonight, because we're going to go at this point to the actual work that went in to the translation of the King James Bible and how that was all put together. I don't believe, and I could be wrong, but I do not believe there has been another translation of the Scriptures that has been more thoroughly and carefully planned and then carried out. And we'll look at the reasons that we say that. We'll look at the methods that were used. We'll look at the manuscripts, of course, that we've studied in the past, which ones that the translators used, and the men themselves. The translators themselves were certainly a cut above in their qualifications and abilities. But rather than get started into that this evening, we'll wait till our next opportunity and begin to look at that. And so we'll stop there tonight. And I saw Sandra go out. And that told me it's time to pull this thing together. Let's get this thing in the station. No, I'm just kidding, of course. But again, I didn't want to start into that next section because we would just barely get started when it would be time to stop. And I want our thinking to be focused together on that. Well, I'm thankful tonight. 400 years, and we've still got in our hands the most reliable translation. And I believe that in the next few weeks, as we deal with how this translation was handled, and then, beloved, we'll compare that translation, this translation, with some of the modern problems in the translations today. And I'm confident, as I'm sure you're already confident, that we will be assured more than ever than the Bible that we still carry is the best English translation of God's Word to man. Amen? Amen. Our English Bible from heaven to man. Let's stand together. Father, we thank you tonight that indeed you are a great God, a wonderful God. You're a God that knows the beginning from the end. You're a God that's able to perform and accomplish His perfect will all along the way. And Father, I'm thankful that you did not leave us without a word. That you were pleased for we that speak the English language to see to it that we would have a reliable word from you. And Father, this evening I rejoice in what you've done in and through this King James Bible. I'm thankful, Father, for the 400 years of church history that we see that this Bible has been very, very much a part of. We're thankful for the countless hundreds and even thousands of missionaries that have left the shores of England, United States, with this Bible, this translation under their arm. We're thankful, Father, for those movements, those revival movements that you spawned and birthed through the preaching and teaching of the King James Bible. Father, we're grateful tonight for your work and for what you've done. Please, please, use us for your glory. Might we not just rest on the goodness of this translation? Might we use it? Might we be doers of the word and not hearers only? Father, please bless this congregation this evening. Thank you, Father, for this church family. Father, I'm privileged and honored to be pastor here at Metropolitan. We're grateful for our guests this evening, and we pray that as we leave this auditorium and go for a time of fellowship, might that fellowship be sweet? Might it be special? Special in your eyes, Father, is your children fellowship together around you, around your Son. We're grateful, we're thankful for the Spirit of God, that unifying, true unifying force in our hearts this evening. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Of course, if you don't know your way to the fellowship, if you don't know your way to the ice cream, it's through those doors. Amen. Let's be dismissed.